So how can y'all hear me good? Romans chapter 14. And you can turn to verses 13 to 23. That's where we're going to be. What I want to start off with before I read it is this thought that it's in vogue today, especially on social media, to use this statement, that moment when, and then you say something. Sometimes it comes as that awkward moment when, or that awesome moment when, but there's memes, there's statuses, it's kind of an in vogue way to talk. And some of them are funny, some of them are serious. I've had a few where it's happened to me, think three times, where I don't have the battery in my computer anymore, and so sometimes it'll like get cut off for the wrong reason, and like my whole sermon has gone down the drain like two or three times after I've written it all and been not saved. And so I've texted people and said, that moment when your whole sermon goes down the drain. Anyway, the subject I want to deal with today is that moment when non-essentials become essential. There is a threshold that we can cross where non-essentials become essential. And I want to deal with it because that's what Paul deals with in the verses I gave you where we've come. Romans 14 verses 13 to 23. There is a moment where, unbelievably, you go from meat to eternal hell. There's a shift there that Paul makes in this text. From vegetables to eternity. From non-essential to essential. And it's pretty shocking to say that, but really, I'm used to being shocked in Romans 14 already by everything that I've learned about non-essentials. Just let me remind you of some of them. Number one, that people often think, and I thought before I got to Romans 14, that ungodly, shameful church splits, they're good ones, but bad ones, are often not over big issues, over little issues. That's the number one shocking thing that's been new. Two is, everybody's to take a stand on the little issues. That was new. And three was, the way to deal with the tiniest church squabbles is with the highest Christian doctrines. Big guns that he brought out. That was new. So today we're just adding shocker number four to the list of how Paul thought about little bitty things. And he apparently has a way of thinking that you can move really quickly from a non-essential issue. You can handle it in such a way that it does become essential. So let's read it together. Romans 14, 13 to 23. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Let's pray. So, Father, we know that we are gathered here to be sanctified, and that means to be continuously cleansed from sin. And so I ask you, Lord, to cleanse us from this sin, the sin of a defiled conscience. Lord, I pray that you would use this text this morning to obliterate the ideas it was meant to obliterate, Lord, that it would never be found among us again, that your word would be heard so clearly that I would speak it and feel it myself, and that we would all feel it together the way it was meant to be felt. I don't want to go above it or below it. I want to go right with it, Lord. So would you help me and give me grace. Put a guard over my mouth that I not go past it, and put courage and conviction and compassion in my soul that I may thrust it forward for your glory and the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're prone to think, at least I don't know if y'all are, I might be, that three sermons on vegetables is enough. That Paul thinks we need another one. And so he transitions in verse 13, right out of what he said last time. You see the transition at the beginning of verse 13. He finished on the note of judging, the judgment seat of God. And so verse 13 draws a conclusion. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. And remember, this is not an absolute ban on judging. It's a relative ban on judging. And so that's how you make sense of the tension. Like, do we judge or not judge? Well, we don't judge on issues that God has ordained to judge on the last day, which is all the particulars of each and every one of our lives. We leave that alone. But on the big things, church discipline, sin, big issues, yeah, we do judge those issues. So that's what he's talking about here. And if you have a King James Version, you're the only guy in the whole group that can see what Paul does here when he transitions, because it's a word play with the word judge. So I'm reading from the New American Standard. So he says, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. Now that word, determine, is the same Greek word as judge in the verse. So you really got judged twice. And does anybody have a King James? I don't know. Somebody maybe? But it's the only one that has it. But the point is the... we kind of use the word judge in both ways in English. Like, we can use it negatively, and we'll normally say something like, he's being judgmental, so we mean negative. And you can use it positively, like you can just use your best judgment. So we can use it either way. They could do the same in Greek. And so what Paul is really saying is, if you want to judge something, judge this. I'm going to give you something to judge. You want to make a decision? Here's a decision to make. So it's very ironic and sarcastic the way he's putting it here. So all you meat squabblers making judgments on Christians about the meat, here is a judgment. It's kind of ironic. There's a judgment that God approves of us making. Here it is. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now here is where Paul, right out of the gate, goes from non-essential to essential. Let me tell you what he means and I'll show you. What he just got through saying to you, don't give another brother a shove toward hell. That's what he just said. Don't, with your meat and your vegetables, give a push toward your brother in the direction of perishing. That's what he means by don't put an obstacle or a stumbling block. Quite a thing. I mean, he went from vegetables to this. So let me show you, this is what this means. Where have we seen stumbling in Romans already? Well, we saw it in the end of 9, where he says, he talks about this stone of stumbling, this rock of offense. It's a picture of perishing, like stumbling eternally, falling. He used it in 11:11 about Israel stumbled. Did they stumble? So ask the fall. So stumbling is not apostasy, but it is a step in that direction. It could lead to it. You see this also in the teachings of the Lord, where he says in Mark 9:43. Let me just read that to you if you want to turn to it. Mark 9 in verse 43. You get this same idea. Mark 9:43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. So deal violently with it. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. In verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble. You see, so stumbling is not perishing, but it leads to it. Like if you're not violent about the issue of stumbling, that's where you're headed. So it's kind of the same idea that Paul had in Romans 11:11. Did they stumble so as to fall? So when you stumble, you're either going to fall or re-catch your balance, right? And this, so it's serious when you start to stumble. It could go either way. So he repeats it with the foot, the same thing. He repeats it in verse 47 with the eye. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye. So there's lots of applications there. If your iPhone causes you to stumble, to have no iPhone and make it into the kingdom of heaven, than to go to hell with your iPhone, is the modern application. But the teaching is serious. Paul went from something very trite, you might say, to something very serious. So what this is, the kind of feeling that he's trying to put in us, is the feeling that any parent or anybody's felt before when you accidentally tripped up your child. I did it like last week in the kitchen. I was playing with Abram and totally took his feet out from under and just like bellied in the kitchen. And you just immediately have this feeling of remorse, and resolve to not let it happen again, right? To not make the same blunder that led to that. And that's what Paul wants us to have towards church family, toward the other people of God. He says, don't trip a brother. Don't put something in the way. And we're not talking about just falling physically, but spiritually. It's an amazing thing that he makes this transition. So basically he's saying, never use non-essentials in an essential way, that you affect this brother this way. Now how in the world, because he hasn't explained that yet, can Paul mean that we go from vegetables to shoving someone toward hell by eating meat. What is he talking about? The strong would have asked that. And so he writes verse 14. He said at the beginning of verse 14, he gives what the momentum of this shove is this. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Nothing, no food is inherently sinful. Okay? So he says that. And that's what the strong would have said. Like, we're free. We're free to eat the meat. It's nothing wrong. Read the book of Galatians. We're free. For freedom, Christ set us free. So leave me alone. I'm enjoying my freedom, eating my food. What's the big deal? Well, Paul may be thinking here, and these people would have used these verses in Mark 7:19. You remember Jesus is saying, it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart. And Mark adds a comment, thus he declared all foods clean. So that may be what Paul means when he says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus. He may be appealing to his teaching. But we know Peter had this situation happen about clean and unclean. And so right about this point, so it was the liberty that was the momentum of this shove. They were excited about their liberty, and they would have gave a hearty amen to what Paul just said. But it right here, he pulls the trap. But he brings in the exception. To him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, what is this? Well, it's kind of like the saying that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. There is a sense in which sin is in the eye of the beholder. He's saying to him who thinks, basically unclean is synonymous for sinful, lawless. Like to him who thinks it's a sin, to him it is a sin. Is really what he's saying. It's to try to get, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie A Beautiful Mind, but the guy was seeing people. They weren't really there, but he thought they were there. To him, they were there. And he acted as though they were there. They really weren't there. And that's something about the kind of way the human mind works. That he's, when you get depressed, it's like that. You believe the lie that there's no hope in the world, and you start acting on it. And to you, it is no hope in the world because you believe the lie. So the human mind works that way. Here, it applies to sin. Paul says, even if it's not really sin in and of itself in the eyes of God, if you think it is sin, to you, it is sin. Now, so what Paul says here is not what strong libertarian people like to hear. He says you got to put up with some weak people. That's what he's saying. Not everybody was able to internalize to the same degree this shift from the old to the new covenant. And some of these people, they were accustomed to this. They had grown up under this. It was hard for them to like figure this thing out, and they felt bound to not eat this stuff. And these free Gentiles are just eating the pork, just draining off their lips all in front of them. And it was a problem. And no doubt they would have said what people say today. They say, well, that's not my fault. Brother just needs to read his Bible, right? Get your interlinear out. Read, study, you know. What's the big deal? So that's what strong people always say. Well, Paul says in verse 15, the big deal is that you're hurting your brother. Look at verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. And now all of a sudden, we have tapped into the big issue, love. Remember, Jesus, this is the law. So, and love does no wrong to a neighbor. Remember 13? So when you hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. And in other words, he's saying this food that you think is free, it really has a high price. You're paying a lot for your meat. If you had a receipt, it would come back and say, price a brother. That's the price of eating this meat. So, what about this? Hurt. What does this mean, hurt? It doesn't mean that somebody in the church has a different view on some peripheral issue, and it kind of bothers me, like, why are they doing that? That's not what it is. What it is he is translated as sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7, 8-11. You remember that passage? If you want to turn to it, you can. We can turn to some today. I mean, a lot of times I'm assuming you may be familiar with these, but 2 Corinthians 7 in verses 8 to 10 says, for though I caused you sorrow, but it's the same word, hurt. Though I caused you hurt by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow or hurt, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made hurt or sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Now, what is this referring to? It's referring, repentance is changing your ways based on the hurt, the psychic pain that you feel in your conscience that you're doing wrong. That's what Paul, he wrote a letter and it convicted them. They felt the pain of the conscience that they'd done wrong, and the pain, a painful conscience makes for a hard pillow. And the only way to fix it is to repent. And then you get your soft memory foam pillow back. And so it motivated him to repentance. And so it's the same word used in John 21:17. Where it says, when the Lord asked Peter the third time, he was grieved. So the kind of hurt Paul has in mind is the inward pain that someone feels when they know they have violated their own standard. They know they have sinned against the Lord, that feeling. That grief, that pain, that angst of the soul and of the conscience. This is what it would look like. Suppose some of the Jewish Christians in Rome show up to the local restaurant and there's 10 Gentile brothers from the church there and they're all having a beer. They're all having a glass of wine. They're all having their meat. And the brother walks in, and there they are, and they poke fun at him. They make fun at him. It's spiritual peer pressure is what it is. It's fear of man would hit this brother, and although he thinks it's wrong to drink that, and he thinks it's wrong to eat that, because they're flaunting their liberty right in his face, and they're making fun, like, read your Bible, we're free. And then he drinks it. Eats it, motivated by fear, not by faith. And although everybody's enjoying their meal, inwardly there's hurt, pain, grief, because he knows he did what he knew was wrong. That's how it would work. So, Paul says, is the moment that happens, the moment that happens, love has been violated. You no longer walk in accordance. And we have this issue in our day. I don't know how many of you are, but some people may feel like it's okay. Does the Bible give absolute abstinence on alcohol? No. And so some people like to flaunt that and say, here, I'm free and I can, what's the big deal? And My family never had a problem with it. And you got another brother or sister in church like, my dad wrecked his life with alcohol, and that's all I ever seen. And really, like, you're just drinking it like they don't get it. And that can happen. And Paul says, well, that's happening. And you, it's like someone could have been a drunk in their reprobate days. And you're just drinking in front of them. I mean, it could happen in anything. Like, they listen to heavy metal music or something. You're like, well, hey, it's just music. It don't matter. Just whatever. And it causes hurt. Like, they're hearing this stuff, and it reminds them of their old ways, what they were accustomed to. And they feel like they're going back. And there's pain. To sharpen his point, the second half of verse 15, if he's going to cause us some pain. Look what he does. He sharpens his pencil twice in two ways. First, by using the word destroy. He says, do not destroy with your food. Now look, the most popular verse in Scripture is John 3:16. This word destroy is translated perish there. So that none would perish. So don't destroy. He's talking about hell. He's talking about eternally losing your soul here. Don't destroy. It's translated there. It comes out in Romans 2:12. To those that sin without the law, they will also perish. Without the law. It comes up in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. It comes up about Judas, the son of perishing. He calls it in the Gospel of John. It comes up in 1 Corinthians 8:11. He says, don't destroy him for whom Christ died. It refers to losing, the perishing of the image of God. Eternally, how will this work? Well, it's kind of like what we saw in Romans 1. Lights out on the road to hell. You start shunning your conscience. Paul talks about people in 1 Timothy 1:19, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Men who, rejecting conscience, suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And he talks in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy about a seared conscience. I mean, it's good to have some calluses on your hands. It could be useful. It's not good to have calluses on your conscience. It's like the conscience is like the nervous system of the soul, the nerve endings, the feelings. If your nervous system's gone, you could be banging your head up against the wall. You don't even know it. No warning, no feeling. And you could hurt yourself. Or it's like the, think of it like the grooves on the side of the road that we have nowadays when you ease off. And it warns you of the ditch you're about to fall in. Well, rejecting conscience is like taking those off the road and there's no warning. You just run in the ditch. When your conscience is seared, it's no longer working. It's like your check engine light comes on in the truck and you just unplug it. And so you don't even know what's tearing up in there. You got no warning. That's what the conscience is. It's warning. It's a signal like you're going in the wrong direction and you don't know where you'll end up. Many men, I think was it Owen or Bunyan? I can't remember, that says, all men know the beginning of sin, but no one has known the end of sin, to where it will lead. And you start out, it's like Psalm 1, you start out, you know, walking, standing, sitting. There's a song based on that. It's a slow fade. And that's what it is. You start out thinking, I'd never do that. And then you kind of are just kind of okay with it. And then before you realize it, you're delighting in it. And your conscience is no longer working. I mean, those men that, do you know that the men in Nazi Germany. I found this out the other day. Do you know what their lampshades were made out of? Human skin. They killed those people. They went home and listened to classical music with human skin on their lampshades. If your conscience is alive and you can feel it, you should thank God. You could be like that. Just having human skin for lampshades and you're just singing. That's what it's like. You go in the ditch. I mean, it's a terrible thing to reject your conscience. It is a push in that direction. And so, and then he adds, him for whom Christ died. Don't give a shove in the direction of damnation by your use of liberty. Him who Christ gave up all his liberty to bring him into salvation. So if Christ gave up his rights for this brother, are you going to hold on to your meat rights? If Christ poured out his red blood to save him, is it a hard thing to ask you to pour out your red wine? Is it? Will you lay hold of it? You never read Philippians 2? All his rights, everything he had, he let it go. You ever read 1 Corinthians 8? I'll never eat meat again, Paul says, if I have to not cause my brother to stumble. Amazing argument. You hear the disdain in Paul's voice too. Do not like the comparison of love to food. Don't destroy with your food. It's food. There's a comparison issue here. If your brother, if because of food your brother is hurt. And so what he wants to do here then, he digresses. 16 and 19 are kind of a segue, where he says, I got to give these guys some perspective. And so in 16 and 19, he starts telling us, look, you need to reorient, refocus, and see what the big things are in the kingdom. And so look at verse 16. He says, therefore, don't let your good Christian liberty be spoken of as evil. And that could happen either by the weak Christian. He sees you drinking. He sees you eating. He sees you watching things and doing things that were associated with his past. And he's going to look at that and it will be and it should be spoken of as evil because it is evil to do it in front of the brother because it violates love. It's evil. But this could also happen with lost people. Bob Jennings told this story of when, after he got converted, he went back to his home where he was working, his company he worked for, and he wanted to look up the Herb was the guy's name that he had worked for. He wanted to tell him about his salvation, and lo and behold, he was at the same bar where Bob last knew him at. And he walked into the bar, and there he was. There's Herb sitting at the bar, and so Bob walks in and. And Herb says, come on in, Bob. Here, I'll buy you a beer. And Bob thought, no, I'm okay. And he sat down and he kept on pressing him. You know, oh, I'll have you one, Bob. Go ahead. And they talked for a little while. He'd press him again. And finally, you know, he thought, all right, you know, whatever. It's just a... And as soon as he took a sip, the guy said, I knew it was fate. Do you see, you can... Maybe he had liberty in Christ to take a sip of beer. But in that context, it shamed his witness right there to that guy. So Paul says, be careful how you handle the liberty, the good thing, lest it be spoken of as an evil thing. It's amazing. Paul cared about the way people perceived him. You see that? Like, it ain't just like we're reformed and we don't care and we please God and not man. That's not the way Paul was. He did please God, but he cared deeply about what people saw and about their perceptions. And so he says in verse 17, see how it begins with four. He's going to give you the reason they should change their behavior. He mentions the kingdom of God. This is one of three places where Paul speaks of the kingdom of God as a present reality. Many times it's future. It's like, live this way, you won't inherit the kingdom. But here he's assuming it to be a present reality, right? In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, I'm going to come to you and I'll find out, not their words, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Colossians 1:13, you've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we're in a kingdom. And he says, the kingdom is not concerned with beer and cussing. I have to say that today because it's popular among people that claim to believe similar things that many of us do. Whole movements today are built around being cool, cussing, drinking beer, flaunting the Christian liberty. You're not really an in guy in my generation. Like, I'm not really in here. Like, I'm kind of a generation behind. I'm supposed to have on a flannel shirt and some Abercrombie jeans and just a beer sitting up here. Like, I'd really be in. There's whole movements like that, and throw in a few cuss words in the sermon, you know, because you're free. But Paul says the kingdom of God is not these little bitty things, but the big things. Righteousness, peace, joy. These things pervert people's perception. It gives people the perception, this big, massive reality of the kingdom is whether you eat whole grain bread. Like, that's a perversion of emphasis, or whether you drink a beer, like, that's really, that's what it's all about. But we can give that impression. You know, we some people like their chicken to be organic and free range, and they want to know that the little kid at the farm played with it every day, and that's the chicken they wanted. But people can give the impression the kingdom of God is free range chicken. You start emphasizing it. It does not demonstrate that the kingdom of God, you need to know this, I don't have time to develop it, but this would be obvious, it's the saving rule of God. Like, God always rules everywhere by his providence. Like, that part of the kingdom is fixed. But this is referring to his saving reign, the overturning of the wicked one's works by the Spirit of God. You remember in the Gospels, Jesus says, if I, by the Spirit of God, do cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come among you. Same thing here. Kingdom of God, Spirit of God, right here in verse 17. So here's the point. It does not demonstrate one bit of the rule of God's Spirit in a human being that you drink beer and cuss. That does not demonstrate the rule of the Spirit of God. But what does demonstrate it is righteousness, peace, and joy flowing naturally from the Holy Spirit. Where there used to be wickedness, now you're acting righteously. Where there used to be war in all your relationships, now you're a peacemaker. That demonstrates power. Where there used to be Eeyore, Commodus, self-pity, gloom, every day when you cut your fingernail wrong, now there's joy in the Holy Spirit. That demonstrates an overthrow. Strong man has been annexed. Lots of power demonstrated. No power demonstrated in beer, in food, drink. Days. No power to do that. Anybody can do that. And so the focus is off. And so let me ask you something. Are you giving people the impression that the big, massive kingdom of God is about little squabbly issues? Let me give you some examples. There have been whole movements that name churches after men. Right? Martin Lloyd-Jones brings these out in one of his sermons on it. So you got the Lutheran Church. Right? Now, I want you to think about that. You got the Mennonites. That came from a guy. I want you to think about how absurd it is. What if they had the Morganites? Wouldn't that turn your stomach, Justin? No, there's, the Paulians. You know, we're part of the Paulian denomination. We follow Jeffrey Paul. Like, what the? That you have that. You have the Lutheran. We're in a building right now. The Wesleyans, right? I mean, I don't for a minute think John Wesley would like it. And then people can add doctrines, Baptist. That's the big thing. Baptist. Well, you know what Paul said? Christ didn't send me to baptize. Well, that doesn't really fit, does it? Well, baptism is important. We can't have infant baptism. I believe in believer's baptism, and I believe it's important, but it's not ultimately important. It's not the gospel. I don't think R.C. Sproul's an unbeliever. I think he's got the gospel right. Right? I mean, he's justification by faith, Christ alone. So you can have doctrines. We're the, I read that thing one Wednesday. Like, I can't even remember how long that was. But there's churches. I mean, there's churches like double predestinarian, amillennialist, presuppositional, reform, Trinity Baptist Church. I mean, people have literally done that. And what do you get? I mean, when you go think another, they name them after church government. Well, this is the Episcopalian Church. Episcopalian form of church. Yeah, this is the Presbyterian Church. So they made church government the big issue. They even have some called holiness churches. Well, do I myself give the impression that the big issues in my life is where I work, who I work for, what house I'm in, the car I drive, how much money I have? Or am I giving people the impression that the big issue in my life is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? We can come in here and just meet. We can do that. Just come in here and meet. Maybe we can go over there and talk about worldly stuff. And what will that show your children? Well, this is just a game. It's not really the big issue in Dad's life. So are we doing that? Look at what Jeremiah says. Amazing text. This is it's worthy to always be remembered. Jeremiah 9:23 basically says the same thing. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of it. Boast just means make a big deal about it. He says, make a big deal about this, that you understand and know me, that I am the Lord who exercises. And he mentions three big things. It's like Romans 14, 17. Loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. I like these things. We want to like the things that the Lord likes. Now let me ask you, what is Albert Einstein known for? His wisdom. What is Arnold Schwarzenegger known for? His might. What's Bill Gates known for? His riches. What are you known for? When people think of you, what do they think about? Is your identity bound up in where you work and how you work or how much you work or if you're male or female, slave, free, if your kids do this or that or the other? What if people get the impression that you're about? Jeremiah says and Paul says, give off the impression. I mean, even when we're talking to unbelievers and just other people, we can talk about like, well, I'm not doing this and I'm not doing, and we give them the impression that Christianity is just a bunch of knots. Now look at the four in verse 18. He's given us a reason to focus on these big issues. He says, for he who in this way serves Christ. Now notice the link. Serve is like slavery language. So you're in a kingdom, you got a king, you're under him, you serve him. And when he says he who in this way serves Christ, it means there's two ways to do it. There's this way and the other way. So this way would mean focusing on righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, not eating and drinking. So he who does that, he says, is pleasing to God and esteemed by men, by the weaker brother and the unbeliever. Now, let me give you a story of this that I heard from Charles. I was listening, he was telling his story. He knew of a lady who's a single mom with two kids, and she just recently became a Christian. And she knew a little bit about reform theology. You know, she hadn't kind of figured all that out. But she knew enough to know that, like, that's some kind of signal in the way of truth, you know, like I need to go there. And so she found a church, new Christian. She took her two sons. She put a little nice shirt on them and some short pants. And they went, and she was met at the door by one of the elders and rebuked for shorts. Being on her too, we don't wear shorts here. And so she started to turn around and leave. Said, no, you can stay this time. Well, do you think she came back? Paul says, when someone does something like that, that is highly offensive to God. That's displeasing to God. To emphasize something that small in light of the soul is deeply offensive to God and men. And if you do that, guess who you will not be discipling? Weak believers. They're not coming to you. They never drew near to the Pharisees. And guess who will be disapproved in the whole church? You. You'll walk around thinking you're waiting on everybody else to grow, and they're waiting on you to grow. You get the disapproval of the entire congregation if you walk around nitpicking people. So Paul says, focus on the big things, and you'll be pleasing to God and esteemed by men. I mean, there is a kind of man-pleasing that God is pleased with. Right? Didn't it say in the Gospel of Luke that our Lord grew in favor and stature both with God and with men? It's not holy to always be offending people. Right? He says in Romans 12, take fault for your action as far as is possible for you. Be at peace with all men. It's not Christ-like. I mean, Christ himself said, you know, Peter, do we pay the tax or not, but so that we don't offend them? Go and get the thing out of the fish's mouth and pay the tax. I mean, he did it. So the conclusion there to this little segue in verse 19 is, so then, pursue the things that make for peace. If you want to go on a pursuit, if you want to be a policeman and go on a high-speed chase, chase down peace. And know this, if you don't, you'll perish. It's your soul that will be in danger, because Hebrews 12:14 puts it this way. We often are lopsided with that verse. We say, pursue holiness without no one will see the Lord. But it says, and peace without which no one will see the Lord. And Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. So, this whole thing goes back to what we were seeing in agapophobia, that the sum of the will of God, the law of God, everything, you can misinterpret the whole thing's fulfilled in love. And so don't be so worried about John Hagee and his four blood moons. Be worried about missing the whole Bible. And don't be worried about the Bible code guys on TV that are making errors of how they're interpreting the Bible. You're missing love. And remember the words of Jesus. This is the law. That's what he said. Because of the people get into this mindset that love is not the big thing, it leads them to hurt people and not even realize it. I mean, do you remember the Pharisees? Judas, he was on the brink of suicide. And they said, well, what is that to us? I mean, this guy was about to go to hell. And they looked him square in the eye and said, see to that yourself. And then as soon as he left, they said, what are we going to do with this money? It's not lawful. Where do we? Do you see that? I mean, they strained out a gnat after they swallowed a camel. And the same with the guy with the withered hand. They got mad. Do you see? They didn't see the big thing. And if you don't see the big thing, you end up hurting people. I mean, and then you end up emphasizing externals. It's what Christ said. They washed the outside of the cup. You see, Paul's all about the end. He said, in one sense, he didn't give a rip what you do externally, as long as it comes from faith. I saw this morning. Charlie ironed the wrong shirt for me. I said, well, get the pink shirt. She had ironed the other shirt, and all that thing's kind of thin. I'm going to be cold if I wear that. And so, but when I saw it, I was like, what an illustration. Her heart was such, she just as well had ironed the right shirt. Like a perfect motive and intentions, like trying to serve and help. And so the fact that she put the wrong shirt, it was just kind of like, well, how can I get mad at that? Like, the heart and motive was right. You know? And that's the thing here. Especially, how can I get mad after studying Romans 14 and knowing that the Lord doesn't react that way? But you end up emphasizing the externals. You end up majoring on the minors. You tithing mint and dill and cumin. I mean, imagine you got some dill in your garden. You're going to make some pickles. And these guys went out with their ruler. Well, I got 10 foot. I need to get a foot of that. I need to tithe. It can't be 10 inches. It can't be 13 inches. It's got to be... And Jesus said they neglected the weightier issues of justice, mercy. And what this does, it develops into a religion of lawyers. It develops into a group of people that know all the scriptures. It can give everybody their list. Anyway, the end result of the whole thing, Paul tells us in Colossians, it doesn't bear any fruit. It is of no value against fleshly desires. Now, having put all that into perspective, Paul now comes back in verses 20 to 21 about what he had told them. He says in verse 20, just as he mentioned destroying in verse 15, you remember we had that in verse 15, don't destroy. So also here in verse 20, he mentions tearing down the work of God. So the flow is kind of like, here's what you need to do. Time out. I got to give y'all some perspective what the kingdom is. Now that you got it, let me step back over here and remake my point. That's what he's doing. So in verse 20, he says, I mentioned destroying up there. Now you got the right perspective. Now let me speak to you about it. Don't tear down the work of God. Think of this. Imagine it, what he's saying. Yeah, I mean, you remember when the Muslims and ISIS, they were running crazy about 2 months ago. They had the art people were going nuts. Like, they were overturning these ancient artifacts and destroying them. You remember seeing that on the news? I mean, Paul said there's something worse than that. Destroying the work of God. Overthrowing the work of God for the sake of food. Amazing statement, just that he even said that. Like, don't tear down the work of God. It would be infinitely better for you to vandalize this building than it would to be to divide this church over meat. It would be less offensive in God's eyes if you burn this whole thing to the ground than if you offended one Christian by the non-essential issues of meat and drink. I mean, this is an amazing teaching. But that's not all the emphasis. You hear the tone. For the sake of food. Don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Like Paul is like looking at these guys like, really? Food? And so we saw something tore down not long ago, right? The old O.K. Allen Bridge. People were watching. It was a big deal. Boom, the thing fell down. Now, get the picture here. Imagine that thing got blown up and nobody knew why. And you know there's wire in concrete, you know. Like, imagine some little kid, some high school kid, we're having a bonfire. This is the explanation. They found out, well, they blew it up. Why did you blow it up? Well, we're having a bonfire and we're going to roast some marshmallows. I needed some extra wire for my marshmallows. I mean, some lady, well, I needed some more rocks for my flower bed. So I blew it up. I mean, such a thing is absurd, but it's just as absurd to tear down something so massive as one biblical church over some trivial thing. It's just as absurd, just as ludicrous. It's insane. You're in the level of insanity to value that over that. So he repeats himself with regard to eating there at the end of verse 20. Just as I said in verse 14. Same thing here. Don't It's evil for the man who eats and gives offense. In other words, it's clean, you're free to do it, but if you do it in front of the brother, you flaunt it in front of him, or you pressure him to do it, you act in such a way that you offense here is the same word for stumble. It's evil for the man that eats and calls stumbling. And so context is the issue. And so over in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, if someone sees you, that's the issue, they see you who have knowledge eating that wicked meat that they think is wicked. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 10, he mentions, he says, eat whatever is set before you. But if someone says, that food was sacrificed to idols, don't eat it for the sake of that person. Because you're going to cause them to stumble. You're going to pressure them to do something that goes against their conscience. Again, it's flaunting your liberty publicly in a despising way that the other brother's led to eat it. And he rounds off with the last comment on stumbling there in verse 21. Basic authoritative principle. It is good. So in contrast to the evil of verse 20, handling non-essentials in an evil way, the good way to handle non-essentials is, look at the abstaining he mentions. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine. And someone asked me last week, can you give me a list of the non-essential things and commandments? Anything, he says. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother is made to stumble. Or you want the parallel in 1 Corinthians 10. Whatever you do, eating, drinking, in whatever, same thought. So Paul is dealing with it, but he applies it to anything. Absolute rule, anything that causes your brother to sin, don't do it. Abstain. Let love be higher than your liberty. Imitate Christ. So, amazing thing. And so Paul ends. He's got one more thing to say there in verse 22 and 23. It's a clarification. It sounds like he's given an absolute ban, don't it? I mean, verse 21, abstain from anything. Food, wine. It sounds like he's a teetotaler right there. Like, absolutely no. So he brings clarification. Verse 22, he clarifies it for the strong. Verse 23, he clarifies it for the weak. So verse 22 basically says, keep it private to yourself, between you and God. You're okay. So long as what you're outwardly approving and doing is not contradicting what you inwardly believe. That's what he's saying. I read it. The faith which you have as your own conviction. Like, keep it to yourself. Privately, not publicly. In the sight of God, be convinced that God is looking and He's fine with it. And blessed or happy is the one who does not condemn himself and what he approves. So you feel perfectly fine with it. There's no one else to hurt. In that context, he says you're free to exercise your liberty. Which means some of us may need to take care about doing these things in public. That would be one application. Maybe you've done these things in public. You don't need to do them in public. You don't know what anybody's conscience in the room is. And then other, maybe like people can like things on Facebook, like liking alcoholic things on Facebook. Who knows what that, you know, what would Paul say? That's not having it as yourself before God. That's in front of everybody. And so there's lots of applications here. If you invite someone over to your home and you got a big jug of wine right there for everybody to see, Paul says don't do that. Exercise your liberty privately, not publicly. And so, verse 23, he turns to the weak brother and says, now for him, this point stands, he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Now, this word's used four other times in Paul. All of them refer to divine condemnation. He don't mean like, to him, he feels bad if he eats. He means in the sight of God, God condemns him if he eats. And he's in a state of condemnation. And the rest of the text confirms this reading. He says, because his eating is not from faith. You don't have faith inwardly to match his outward behavior in whatever you do out there that is not flowing from faith in here is sin. So, the rhyme and the reason for why God would condemn someone for doing an act that is in and of itself is nothing is this. Even if you're wrong in your conviction, it says something about your heart that what you think is sin, you would knowingly do. Put it another way, the degree of wickedness, the height of wickedness that it takes to violate what you think is right, even though you're wrong about that view, is no different than if you had the right view and you sinned anyway. You're deliberately, knowingly, purposefully, fully aware that God does not want you to do this, and because you're a man pleaser, you do it out of fear. That's sin, and if it's left unchecked, you perish. Which means, let me make one last distinction, critical distinction here. This does not go both ways. This is a one-way street. Here's what I mean. A change in conscience can change a good thing into an evil thing. That's what this text is about. But a change of conscience cannot change an evil thing to a good thing. See that? Like, I can't say, in my conscience, I just feel led to have eight wives that don't work. That's clearly revealed. I feel okay with fornication that don't work. That's clearly revealed. But in matters that are not clearly laid out, you hadn't quite figured out, well, what about the millennium? Well, it's not sin to have a different view than me on the millennium. What does Daniel's 10th toe represent? It's not sin. It's not so clear as this. Clearly revealed. What about the head coverings? You can have a different view than me on that. That's not sin. But on issues that are clear, we can't change them by our conscience can't trump Scripture. But on issues that are not clear, even New Testament Scripture. What do you think they're arguing over? The Quran? The Old Testament? Clean and unclean food? Scripture. And Paul did not come in and say, oh, there's only one right interpretation, so y'all can't have different ones, and let me set everybody straight. Like he didn't even do that. He just said, do it unto the Lord. That's amazing. And I've heard people say, well, if Paul was here today, he would straighten everything out, and then we would just have commands, and we would either obey or disobey. Well, no, that's not what he did here. He might just come in and say, well, do it to the Lord, and do it to the Lord, and that's it. Here's the thing to leave you with. Listen to Jiminy Cricket. Y'all thought I was going to get through the whole sermon with no Disney analogy. Always let your conscience be your guide in non-essentials. Always. Absolutely. Ever and always. Never violate your conscience. Why can I say that? Because this text says it's sin. If anybody ever tries to get you to violate your conscience, they're trying to get you to sin. And if you feel led to try to get people to violate their conscience based on this text, you need to repent because you're trying to get people to sin. Stop helping and encouraging people to sin, is what Paul's saying. Handle the non-essential issues in a way that they remain non-essential issues. Don't raise them high. Don't let there be that moment where they become essential, where you're trying to encourage someone to sin and go against their conscience. Amazing thing. I mean, the conscience, what a serious, what a very practical and serious teaching. I mean, Paul, he says he took pains to always maintain a clear conscience. He said the goal of our instruction. You start getting people to violate their conscience, you miss the whole goal of the apostolic teaching. The goal of our instruction is a pure conscience. So, may the Lord help us with this. May we be able to do this. Let's pray. And we'll sing a song, and then we'll have the meal time and the Lord's Supper in conjunction with that. The song we're going to be singing is about an essential issue, the love of Christ. So keep that central. Be known for that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the parts of your word that heal us, that come and put some medicine. I thank you for the parts of your word that rebuke us hard and set us straight. And I think of what Paul said, that this word is sufficient, that the man of God may be adequately equipped, that Scripture is profitable for teaching, for correction, that we need correcting from your word, Lord. Prone to wonder, we feel it. Take our heart and seal it, Lord. Help us walk uprightly. Help us be pleasing to you and approved by men in these issues, Lord. We love you and thank you for this word. And may it shed a glory on our way as we trust and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.